powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 1, and in your notes to the chronology of the life of Christ. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into union with Jesus Christ. This has both retroactive and current positional aspects to it. We were identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and now currently are identified with him as he is seated in the heavenly. So therefore, we are encouraged to set our minds on those things which are above, on those things which are where Christ is at the right hand of God. And this deals with the issues of the plan of God, the particular doctrines that comprise the faith. And of course, our job here is to teach in a systematic fashion so as to allow the believer to construct out of the soul a theological grid, a framework into which all the doctrines of the Scripture fit, and fit neatly, and works out so that the believer can take these things at a later time and apply them in the angelic conflict. But first and foremost, of course, is to get the information. This requires assembly. This requires being in fellowship. This requires the sin nature being set aside. One cannot effectively learn the truth under the STA. This is the agent of evil that resides in each believer. As Paul said, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that is true, that there is evil within us. We have to set that aside through the principle of avoiding sin, or after the fact through the principle of rebound. So rebound is no doubt the single most important doctrine for the believer, because you will apply it probably more times than any other doctrine you apply throughout your life. Because if you are going to continue to fight the fight against the sin nature. The alternative, of course, is to capitulate, to just simply give up, and to allow the sin nature to have free rule in the life. And this, of course, does not bode well for the future. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is time to check it and rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can take in the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophetic word, which orients us to where we are in history. We have a recognition that as we approach Daniel's 70th week, things are going to continue to deteriorate, and we have not been disappointed by the events in the modern world. We recognize that the Philadelphia church must live side by side with the Laodicean church right up to the very end. And then, of course, they get the great deliverance that was promised, the rapture, which delivers us from the events, that hour which is about to try the whole earth of Daniel's 70th week. We thank you for the orientation the doctrine provides, and pray that as we approach your word this morning, God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here. We are down to major point five, having dealt with the commencement under major point four of Jesus' public ministry, that there is very good information that suggests that the year, Tiberius' 15 year, and that is, of course, where we have to kind of begin all this, is with the appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness to begin his public ministry, which Luke states was in the 15th year of Tiberius, when Jesus was around 30 years old. And of course, having established through the chronology and through the various astronomical phenomenon that coincided with these events and heralded these events, that Jesus was actually born in 3 BC in the month of September. And in fact, that year would have been the Feast of the Trumpets. That would have been the beginning of the Jewish New Year, which, of course, a more auspicious inauguration one could hardly imagine than the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so we, through all this, have fixed that he was about a year and 3 months old or so when the Magi visited, in December of 2 BC. This is all prior to the death of Herod in 1 BC, but if you do any study of conventional chronology, you will find that almost everyone dates the death of Herod and the birth of Jesus in 4 BC. I know that is only off by about a month, or by about a year rather, but it becomes significant at that time. It does change some things. So some have him as early as even 6 or 7 BC, but there's no way that fits with the chronology that we have. Again, with Luke being one of the more authoritative voices in terms of chronology, because he is so careful to be accurate, as he is writing to this Roman official Theophilus. Not that the other gospel authors were not seeking to be accurate, but they had a different target audience in mind, where Mark largely wrote to a Roman population that had never wasn't familiar with all the events and places in Galilee and in Judea. He provides a lot of information that, just in passing, one would think, well, why is that there? Well, these Romans would not have been necessarily as up on these things as they would have been. And John, of course, writes largely to a group of believers at the end of his life in 90 AD. His target audience is simply everyone in the world, so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing this, you might have life in his name. So we are now dealing with the duration of Jesus' public ministry, having placed the beginning of his public ministry during the time when John was baptizing. And again, while we do not have specifics within the scripture, these things have to fit into a chronological and logical time frame. And so therefore, one would hardly begin to think that God would have people running out to engage in water baptism when the waters were frigid, when it was the coldest time of the year. That makes God kind of dumb. And John is out there doing all this. It makes sense to believe that John's ministry commenced during the spring or summer, during the time of year which would have been more conducive to this type of activity. So if we have John's public ministry beginning in the spring or so of 29 AD, then Jesus comes to him approximately 6 months later and begins his public ministry, although with his baptism there's a slight lapse of the 40 days in the wilderness and a couple of other events before he really began a public ministry. But we have that beginning in 29 AD. And now Roman numeral 5, dealing with the duration of Jesus' public ministry. Again, if one does any serious study on these matters, one can find out that there are proponents of almost every view. Whatever the true doctrine is on any subject, one can find anything else out there that contradicts it, and many other things in some cases that contradict it. But that is the nature of Satan and his thinking. He cannot destroy the truth. He can't do anything, ultimately, to get rid of the truth. So therefore, offer plausible rationales. Offer things that sound good enough to be the truth, but really aren't true. And these things all, again, as I have seen over the years, fit together in a neat framework that God has designed. But of course, only God could have designed this. This could not be the work of men at a certain level. It's just impossible to have all the detail within the scriptures, all the prophecies, all this information coming from the mind of men that lived, in some cases 1,500 years apart, and didn't ever know each other, different cultures, and involved in all sorts of different things. Well, this makes no sense whatsoever that the Bible would tie together so well. But yet it does. So we are looking, again, there are extreme views on this, just as much as there are extreme views on any doctrine. Some have his public ministry ranging from as little as 3 to 4 months to some 10 to 20 years. And the extremes, it's pretty easy to toss out in almost any discussion. An extreme position is rarely the right one. That's not to say that there aren't extreme positions that can be correct, but generally speaking, the extremes are just exactly that, extremes. And the truth, generally speaking, lies somewhere in the middle. So, again, to make it months, you have to beat the Gospels to death. In fact, you can't take the Gospel of John seriously and make his ministry months, because John speaks of at least 3 distinct Passovers in his chronology. Although John is not, apparently, strangely enough, it doesn't appear that he was concerned that much with chronology. But John's gospel turns out to be the chronological framework to which the other gospels must fit. But John deals with such information that within this 3.5 year period of Christ's ministry, there are, again, differences as to where you place certain events. And sometimes people don't recognize that Jesus taught the same thing on many occasions. He didn't just teach these things once and never mention them again. Over a course of 3.5 years, there would have been a certain amount of repetition built in. And so, again, if you go to the other extreme, that it is a long, long time that Jesus was here, you know, indefinitely, then 10 years, 20 years, you really have to expand the gospel accounts unmercifully as well. So compressing them unmercifully or expanding them unmercifully does not solve the chronological issues here. So we've looked, we finished up last time with E, the one-year ministry, again, which is largely based on the quote out of Isaiah, which says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The wooden-headed literalist reads this and says, my God, it was a year. And that's how they figure it out. Well, guess what? If you come to the scripture and you are a wooden-headed literalist, you're going to run into a bunch of problems, a bunch of things you can't explain. And you're going to make huge mistakes like that. And to take that tack in Isaiah there, that the favorable year of the Lord is means a one-year ministry, then you have to compress God's judgment down to the day, a single day of judgment, which we know is not the case by any stretch of the imagination, because that same passage uses the term day there. So F, and this is where we are ready to begin this evening or this morning, the two-year theory relies on the fact that John mentions only three Passovers. And that, on the surface, would seem to commend itself because let's assume that you have the Passover of 30 A.D., 31 A.D., and 32 A.D. Well, that's three Passovers, but yeah, it encompasses only a period of about 2 years. And again, this sounds good on the surface because it would seem to satisfy the data which we have within the book of John, but there is other data that this overlooks or omits entirely. Well, one, in order to accommodate this view, the information of John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 must be transposed. Now, when you get into transposing entire chapters within the scripture, you're playing with fire. There is no textual evidence that John 5 and John 6 should be received in any order other than what they were received in. And again, as we were looking at the introduction to the New Testament, the weight of history has suggested for some 1,800 years that Matthew was the first gospel, in fact. But recently, they have been seeking to give Mark's priority, simply because Mark's is shorter, and it appears that Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. So the reality is it doesn't matter truly, but some weight does have to be given to this 1,800 years of history. And that's not to say people couldn't be wrong all that time. We recognize that, but it has to be considered. Well, when you get into making liberal translations, liberal textual editing to the text, here transposing entire chapters, to me you're playing with dynamite. That there is no place for this, and ultimately at the end it's not necessary, unless you're trying to prove a point. And again, this gets back to the hidden agenda method. Well, two, however, there is no textual evidence to suggest any order other than the traditional one. If you had a significant amount of textual evidence that you had a family of texts, let's say the Byzantine family of texts, and they all had John 6 before John 5, you would have to consider that. But we don't have a lot of texts that have that. The texts have it in the order in which it is in your English Bible. So three, however, Christ's ministry must have exceeded 2 years in length. And we will show you why in a subsequent point. Four, proponents of this view include Apollinaris, a bishop of Laodicea, circa 350 A.D., Epiphanius, Sutcliffe, F.F. Bruce, and some other German interpreters. So, G, the four-year view. This is the issue. The four-year view has some items which commend it, but it also raises some questions that have not been answered satisfactorily. One, this view assumes that John 1 occurs during the season of the Passover. However, this assumption is made without any textual or historical evidence for it. And what you get, although we do not have a definitive chronological answer for this, is how long does one perceive the ministry of John the Baptist to be? Does one measure the ministry of John the Baptist in days, weeks, months, years? How does one measure that from the reading of the Scripture? And since we do not have specific chronological notes with regard to the length of John the Baptist's ministry, the natural reading to me suggests that he was baptizing for some time before Jesus showed up. And that the fact that, and they use hyperbolic language, I understand that, but I think it's not necessarily just hyperbole for the sake of exaggeration. I think the fact is there was a great exodus out to John, out to the wilderness. And this new exodus, which was prophesied about in Isaiah, is very similar parallels, as we will see, to the first exodus out of Egypt, where God met his people in the wilderness. And John's ministry is very much along that line. And so to assume that John 1 occurs during the Passover. Now, the issue you have here is John has already baptized Jesus by the time you get down to John 15. He had been testifying about him for some time. Again, we're not told how long, but this had to be for a sufficient length of time for the greater population of Judea and Jerusalem to all stream out to where John was. Now, I don't have it on this map, and I don't even know that it's in this one. I think it's in the introduction to John. But if you look at the map here on this page, it is on there. I take that back. See that little spot right about the middle of the page, Aenon near Salim. This is one of the areas in which John worked. As a matter of fact, there is a passage that says he was working in that area. There are also other passages that indicate he was working on the other side of the Jordan, that he was working beyond the Jordan, and that would be taken from the position in Jerusalem and would mean on the east bank of the Jordan rather than the west bank. So John didn't necessarily stay in exactly one place. We're not told why he moved his ministry around in this. He didn't travel far, I don't think. I don't think that it was John was moving miles and miles and miles. But for various reasons, whatever his reasoning was, I would assume he was led by the Spirit of God. I have no reason to assume otherwise. That he led him at various times to perform his ritual at various places along the Jordan. It was always along the Jordan. It wasn't as though he traveled up to the Sea of Galilee to do it or even down to the Dead Sea to do it. It was always in the Jordan River. So there, as you see, Aenon near Salim, and you can see where Jerusalem is related to that. And this is very, by the way, out here where you are in Aenon near Salim and the Jordan in this area. This is pretty rugged country. This is not, you know, fast lanes and easy access. This was testing the resolve of people to get out there to see if they really wanted the truth. And, of course, God does that all the time. He tests the resolve of people. Do you really want the truth or do you just give lip service to it? Ultimately, you have to decide that is your call. But God doesn't make it necessarily, he doesn't, you know, he could. Why didn't Jesus just appear in Jerusalem and sit down in the temple and say, hey, I'm God, worship me? None of that was done in the way that people might have suspected that God would do it. So he has John out there, and he had been testifying about Jesus for some time from verse 15. And the reality is that John, although John and Jesus were cousins, apparently the families were not particularly close. After the birth of the two boys. Jesus stayed in Nazareth. That's where he spent the bulk of his boyhood and growing up, was in Nazareth. His parents would travel around from time to time. I mean, we know that they were there in Bethlehem where he had been born when the Magi visited. So we do know that he eventually relocated, for instance, to Capernaum, which is not all that far from Nazareth. But he lived his life in and around Nazareth. John lived his life out, and apparently much of it, on the east bank of the Jordan in the wilderness out there. And so John knew that the Messiah was coming. But did John know who the Messiah was? And the answer is no, he did not. He had to see a particular sign in order to identify Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But he did know that one was coming who was greater than him, as he says. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And of course, John is 6 months older than Jesus, so therefore the only thing he can be referencing is Jesus' pre-existence as deity. John, the only clear positive view I've ever seen in the Gospels that anyone knew that Jesus was God is John. Now, his enemies understood he was claiming it. His disciples were dense and didn't get it. Even his mother, at the end of it all, wasn't sure. But yet John articulates this and articulates it very plainly, that he existed before me. And so as he bears witness to this coming one, Jesus, Jesus finally shows up. And John doesn't recognize him. I mean, because Jesus did not look any different than anybody else. Any of us could have been the Messiah, for that matter. Just an ordinary, average guy walks up all amongst many, many thousands of ordinary, average guys that had been coming out there. And if you look ahead in chapter 1 to verse 31, even though he had given his testimony in verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said. Now, this is subsequent to his baptism, Jesus' baptism. But he says, I did not recognize him. But so that he might be made manifested to, he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John says, I've testified. I've done my job. I have stood my post. I have stood here and testified that this is the Messiah. And actually, if you get into the study of John, which I have done, the notes are on the net. They're probably not up to my current pace, I would hope, or level of teaching, but they are still accurate at that level, that the Gospel of John really begins with a seven-day period within the life of Jesus, and it intersected with John the Baptist. And you see these notes. Verse 29, on the next day. Now, this was after they'd come out and questioned John. On the next day, he sees Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus had already been baptized by John at that time. That's how he knew. Jesus apparently stayed in the region, we're not told why, for some time after he was baptized. Probably, again, to be measured only in days, from what I see here. Then you get verse 35. Again, the next day, they were looking. Then you see verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. And as it turns out, you have a chronology here of... and then you have, that's 4 days that we're talking about right now. The first day when they sent out the Pharisees, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. So then on the third day of chapter 2, verse 1, third day from when? From the last chronological note. So this is about a seven-day period in the life of Jesus. And you have, again, to one of the issues with the four-year theory, gets into this. Well, again, this view assumes that John 1 occurs during the season of Passover. That would have made Jesus be one of the... If John began his ministry in the spring, this would have made Jesus one of the first ones to be baptized, not towards the end of John's ministry. That is one issue, and again, there's no proof for that. It would be an argument from silence. Two, therefore, one has to squeeze an extra year between John 1:51 and 2:13, but lacking any compelling textual reason to do so. And you have this seven-day period here mentioned. The third day, there was a wedding of Cana in Galilee, and it would not have taken long. You can see where Cana is from where Anon near Salim was. It would have taken, the travel could have been done within a day. So for that to be a three-day journey is not a problem. That is not an issue. So then you have this wedding. And essentially... down through verse 12 only deals with that third day, the day of the wedding, when Jesus showed up. And he didn't just show up. He's not a wedding crasher. He was invited. He shows up, and then you leap to the Passover of the Jews. And they say, well, all of this takes about a year. Well, there's no evidence for that. It suggests that the Passover of the Jews was near to me, that when he went to this wedding, that the Passover was close by. And who would want to have a springtime wedding? You know, well, that only makes perfect sense, in fact, generally speaking. Here you have, again, somebody shoving an extra year into here, but there's no reason to do so, and there's no textual evidence that it should be so. Here, in fact, the geographic notations indicate that Jesus was beyond the Jordan. That's in John 1:28 and 1:29. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he had moved from Ainon near Salim, although he had been baptizing there, back across to the other side, to the east side of the Jordan by this time. And verse 29, the next day, he sees Jesus coming. So, in fact, the geographical notations indicate that Jesus was beyond the Jordan, and 3 days later, he went into Galilee. That's verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Galilee, of course, is on the east side. You can see the little notation there. Galilee is a region up there and encompasses a number of towns and cities. And is on the east or the west side, pardon me, of the Jordan. So he crosses over the Jordan and goes into Galilee. Well, that is no more than a one-day trip. And so he goes into Galilee. And then on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So apparently, and in Cana, once you get into here Galilee, he's in that general region. So however long it took him to get to the wedding has to be, again, measured in days at the most. So 3 days later, he goes into Galilee as per verse 43. The next recorded fact is that Jesus went to Cana of Galilee for the wedding, which likely explains why he went to Galilee in the first place. Certainly Jesus would have known about this wedding if he was a family member and his mother was heavily involved in it, as she was, and he would have been expected to make an appearance. And then see, the next note places Jesus in Capernaum, which is still in Galilee, for a few days. That's in John 2:12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near. There's no indication of months or years passing here. He stayed there a few days, and this was close to the Passover. That is the logical and consistent reading of the text there. So D, as the map shows, Cana and Capernaum are about 4 hours apart by foot. That distance from Cana to Capernaum there, Capernaum's up on the northeast side there of the Sea of Galilee. And that's not a long trip. That's less than a half a day's journey by foot. So to have, again, to insert a bunch of space in here, a bunch of time, there is no actual proof for it. And in fact, it kind of violates what we do have in the text. Well, three, the second major problem with this view is it involves the insertion of another unmentioned Passover between John 10 and John 11. And when you get to John 10, Jesus basically is giving discourse. And he went again beyond the Jordan in verse 40 to the place where John was first baptizing. And again, I can't tell you why John moved back and forth across the Jordan to baptize. Maybe it depended upon the number of people that were coming from which direction. We're not really told. He appears to have done the majority of his baptizing on the east side of it. But again, why, we don't know. But I'm sure he had reasons. I don't just assume he didn't have a reason. So he goes there, and many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true, and many believed in him there." And so there a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so Jesus tells them, look, we're going to go down into Judea to Bethany. And if you look on the map, I think Bethany is on there. It is. It's just east of Jerusalem. And so if you can find Jerusalem, if you can't find Jerusalem in Israel, you better start doing some study. If you can't find Jerusalem on a map of Israel, yeah, it's time to refresh your history and your geography. You do want to be smarter than a fifth grader. So Bethany is there. So he's been essentially there where the Jabbok River comes out and juts out towards the Jordan River. Probably they were in that region. Well, again, that is not a long trip, as you can see on the map. It would be measured in less than a day. And to insert another Passover here, again, John is always very careful to mention the Passover by name when he mentions it. Well, A, this argument is, again, based on silence. But it is suggested by the fact that there is a known Passover, which is not mentioned between John 2:13 and 6:4. This, as we will demonstrate, can be proven pretty readily. So, B, as we will demonstrate, there is textual proof that there did exist an unmentioned Passover in this section. However, there is no such proof for such an insertion between chapters 10 and 11. And the major proponents of this view are Cheney and Stauffer. H, the 3.5-year view, has the most to commend it, and it is the correct one. One, this view rests on the assumption that John is the gospel that provides the chronological framework into which we must fit the events of Christ's ministry. And when you get in, say, for instance, one of Luke's favorite words, or pardon me, Mark's favorite words, as we get into the Gospel of Mark, one of his favorite words is euthus, E-U-T-H-U-S, which means immediately, or right away, or straight away. And he uses it some 40 times. So he's moving from event to event to event pretty much as fast, you know, in terms of the text, very rapidly. And he's keeping the narrative moving. And that's John's purpose in writing the way he does. And so he doesn't stop to deal with a lot of chronological issues. And as it will turn out, John is the only one that really records enough chronology in his gospel for us to be able to put this together. So this assumption is, in my opinion, a sound one, because the other gospels do not provide much in the way of chronological help. They provide a little bit. And Luke provides most of the chronological help at the outset of Jesus' ministry. The timing of all of that, the timing of his birth, the timing of his childhood, and that sort of thing. Where Mark doesn't even mention it. Mark just starts off with the baptism of John and Jesus going out to be baptized. He doesn't deal one iota with anything about Jesus' life until he's baptized by John. And so John is a, we might call it the moving gospel. John's is almost like a motion picture. He uses a lot of imperfects because he's trying to speak and communicate in a certain way to his audience. Well, this assumption to me is easily assumed because we don't have a whole lot of things from the other Gospels in order to hang our hats on. So one, this view requires no transposition of John 5 and 6. Two, however, it does provide for the addition of a Passover that is not mentioned by John. And follow here carefully. John 4:35 contains a chronological note that suggests that the harvest was approximately 4 months away. John 4:35, and this gets into this event occurred in conjunction with the woman at the well. And this Samaritan woman came out, had an encounter with Jesus. This was ordained by God, of course. One of the things you see in chapter 4, verse 4, is that he had to pass through Samaria. Well, the word had there is the little Greek word dei, D-E-I. And it means it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Well, any observant Jew would not pass through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They looked down on them. They were racially arrogant against them. And they thought that because the Samaritans were largely the byproducts of Jews intermarrying with the Assyrians after the Assyrian captivity, which we've so recently studied in between the book of Jonah and in between the book of Nahum, the Assyrian captivity happened, 721 B.C., and so as they transplanted these people, intermarried with them and all, they became known as half-breeds. And the Jews despised them. The Orthodox, full-blooded Jew despised the Samaritans. And they wouldn't even go through that region. They just deemed it to be an unclean area and stay away from it. But it was necessary for Jesus because God had ordained it. There's a woman there he needs to meet and talk to. And Jesus, of course, follows the leading of the Spirit and goes through Samaria. And so as he meets this woman and talks, the disciples come back to him because they were going into the city to get something to eat, and they were coming back to him who'd been out there dealing with this woman. And he tells them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. There's things I have that you don't understand. And of course he's referencing his doctrine, his intake of the Word of God, his doing of the will of God is what sustains him in time. So the disciples, wooden-headed literalists, we're saying, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And of course, they didn't get it. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what supports me and sustains me in life, is doing God's will. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? But I say to you, look up, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And already he who reaps, because at this time in Israel's history, in spite of their large measure rejection of salvation by faith and their embracing of works, there was this period during the ministry of John the Baptist and during the early ministry of Jesus where people responded to this. And many people were converted. I think we're going to be shocked to find out how many people actually believed during this 2 or 3 year period, during the life of Christ. Now, towards the end of his ministry, no, people weren't coming to him in droves. In fact, they were running the opposite direction. And by the end of his ministry, all his disciples abandoned him. So this began, you know, it kind of hits a high point, but you know how the human race is. There's a certain excitement attached to this. And then when Jesus doesn't turn out to be quite who they think he should be, because they wanted the Messiah to be a political figure. And in fact, Jesus carefully avoids applying the term Messiah to himself, because he's not interested in that, because this is all rests on their fallacious views. Well, here he tells them, look, there's 4 months until the harvest. And he's telling you, I'm telling you, the harvest is here now. And he's talking about the harvest of positive volition that existed. At least positive volition phase one salvation. They may not have stuck and made it out to the end, but many of them became believers. So B, since the harvest occurred in April or May, this places us in January or February of 31 A.D. See, the next Passover is recorded in John 6:4. But is this the Passover of 31 A.D.? And that becomes a question. That's the logical assumption one might make, is that, hey, well, wait a second. In chapter 4 here, he says the Passover, essentially the harvest is about 4 months away, which is timed about the same time as the Passover, which places us in January or February. John 5:1 contains a vague reference to a feast that Jesus attended in Jerusalem. However, it does not tell us which feast is in view. And if you look in John 5:1, it just simply says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, why would Jesus go up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews? Well, three of the feasts, as we know, were compulsory. They were mandatory. They had to be attended by every male in Israel. And it would appear that one of those feasts is what is in view. So you have the first Passover actually mentioned, as we see in John, in 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was near. And we would date that as the Passover of 30 A.D., having begun his ministry in about September of 29 A.D., the first Passover he would have experienced would have been 30 A.D. And we place him here in John 4 in about January or February. Assuming he's talking literally, and I don't have any reason to believe he's not talking literally when he's speaking about a harvest. Because the literal harvest would, of course, form the backdrop. The reality of the literal harvest forms the backdrop for what he's talking about in the spiritual harvest. So there's a issue here. Now, the next thing we hear, the next Passover we read about is in John 6:4. Now, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. And so you have, it would seem that the next Passover would be 31 A.D. That's what you would think. And that would be the Passover. This is the Passover of 2:13. This would be the Passover of 6:4. However, there is this vague reference here about the Feast of the Jews in 5:1 that you have to deal with. So it doesn't tell us which feast is in view. Well, the three pilgrim feasts, which all Jewish males were required to attend, were the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. This feast cannot be the Passover, since every other time John mentions the Passover, he mentions it explicitly and he tells you the same thing, that it was near, that it was coming. He's very careful about that. And you see that in 2:13, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews was near, 6:4, and in 12:1. Well, that leaves Pentecost, which is the next feast, pilgrim feast, which occurs 50 days after Passover. It also indicates that a Passover had occurred. And then the other feast was Tabernacles. which occurs in the fall, and again, a Passover must have come and gone. I mean, if he's in January or February, and he goes to a feast that occurs after Passover, then there's an unmentioned Passover in here. And that is the unmentioned one, and what happens is the Passover of 32 A.D. is actually John 6:4. This one is not mentioned, and the Passover of 33 A.D. is the one mentioned in 12:1, the last Passover of Jesus' life. And again, this gets into a great deal of detail work. If you don't bother doing the detail work, well, you'll never figure this out. Here you have, again, no matter which feast you pick, they both follow Passover. Or, alternately, you have to have it be Passover in 5:1, and then John just doesn't mention that it's Passover. And I don't accept that because, again, he's always careful to mention that. So this means, again, a Passover must have come and gone. So proponents of this view include Melito of Sardis, and this is one of the earliest, by the way, proponents of this view, Eusebius, Aug, Robertson, Hendrickson, and Guthrie, some more modern interpreters. Well, four, this view allows the necessary time for all the events of the gospel accounts and does no injustice to the chronology of John. J, therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus' public ministry was about 3.5 years. It doesn't have to be exactly 3.5 years. In duration, beginning in August, September of 29 A.D., could have begun as late as October, we don't know, and concluding on Passover in 33 A.D. Roman numeral 6, now we will get to the date of the crucifixion. Before one can actually settle on a year, it is necessary to discuss the day of the week on which Christ died. B, there are three major views on which day of the week Jesus died. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Those are the only three that I'm aware of. I don't know anyone that espouses Tuesday, and I don't know anyone that espouses that he was crucified on a Passover on a Sabbath. The Jews would not have tolerated that. And in fact, it's very clear from the narrative of all the texts, all the Gospels, that they had to take Jesus' body down off the cross because the Passover was coming, or the Sabbath was coming. And so they go out and they break the legs of these other guys on either side of Jesus, but Jesus' legs they don't break because he's already dead. So again, you have only three major choices here. See, those who hold to Wednesday as the day of the crucifixion believe that Jesus died around sunset and rose exactly 72 hours later. One, Scroggie is the most well-known exponent of this view. Two, his support is based on the literal interpretation of Matthew 12:40. And having just done this book, you should have fresh information that the Jews considered any part of a day or a night as a whole day and a night. We dealt with this when we covered the book of Jonah. So here, 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And some interpreters look at this and say it has to be exactly 72 hours. And so Jesus would have been crucified on Wednesday, put in the grave Wednesday evening, just after sunset, or just before sunset, in fact. But why would there be any hurry on Wednesday? This is one of the issues you have to confront. See, they were in a hurry to get him in the grave on, if the day was indeed Friday, they were in a hurry to get him in the grave because sundown Friday commences the Sabbath. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. So why were they in a hurry to get him off of here on Wednesday? That becomes the question. There are other questions, there are other problems with this view. The biggest problem is the wooden-headed literalist problem. They see 3 days and three nights and they say it's got to be 24 times 3 is 72. And so therefore, I demand 72 hours must have passed by. Well, we'll deal with that, of course, as well. Point three here, proponents of this view suggest that although it is recognized that Jews considered any part, and see, even though they know this, that the Jews recognized that considered any part of a day as an entire day, when nights are mentioned, this ceases to be the case. For therefore they conclude that one must view this as three literal days and nights of 24 hours each. And five, those holding to this view state that too many events occurred between Christ's death at 3 p.m. and his burial at 6 p.m. And without boring you with the details, Scroggie lists about 20 things that have happened. But what he does not bring to bear on this, or that I will tell you, is that he doesn't recognize that, well, one, many of these things were done by different people. So it's not like one person was doing all these things that would have required all this time. Well, six, this view also argues that from typology, Christ must have been selected as the Passover lamb on Nisan 10 when the literal lamb was selected. And, of course, one of the things you have to recognize when you get into chronology, typology, that it doesn't have to be a one-to-one typological correspondence all the time. Any study, again, this is where basic series in hermeneutics dealing with typology, it's not always a literal one-to-one correspondence, because if it is, then when you had the lamb slain, the Passover lamb slain, in order for Jesus to fulfill this, they had to slit his throat and bleed him to death, and that didn't happen. So the blood of Christ isn't reference to, it isn't a quote, a one-to-one correspondence with the blood of the lamb, not the physical blood of Jesus. It is a spiritual correspondence. Well, the difficulties of the Wednesday view. One, it is largely based on one passage, which may not be strictly literal. And by that, I mean 3 days and three nights doesn't have to mean 72 hours in every case. And that passage, of course, is the Matthew 12. Two, it ignores the well-known fact that the Jews counted any part of a day as a day. And three, while it is true that many events occurred between Christ's death and burial, some things may have been done before his death, and some may have involved more than one person acting. And so to say, you know, okay, I've got all these events, well, they had to occur in a strict chronological order, and they all had to be done by the same person. Well, the text doesn't say that. So again, you get into these arguments from silence, which are not good views. E, the Thursday view, this view is also largely based on Matthew 12:40 and allows 3 days and three nights. Two, based on typology, the triumphal entry occurred on Nisan 10, which is Sunday. And the Passover lamb was to be slain on Nisan 14. That comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where we are given the information with respect to the Passover. Exodus 12:3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And then verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So you had a four-day lapse, and then you had to kill the lamb. Three, some suggest that support is also found for this position in Matthew 28:1, which indicates that two Sabbaths are in view, the regular weekly Sabbath and the Passover Sabbath. And that is, again, Matthew 28:1. And you won't get this in your English version because they don't translate it for whatever reason. I don't know. Not clear on all that. But it's what it reads in the Greek is after the Sabbaths, plural, had ended. It's not after the Sabbath. It's after Sabbaths, plural, had ended. Now, they would suggest to you, well, then there was a Sabbath from sundown Thursday to sundown Friday, and then there was a Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The Passover Sabbath and the regular weekly Sabbath. Well, four proponents of this view cite John 19:31 to suggest that the following day was the Passover Sabbath. And John 19:31. But of course, actually citing this passage undermines their position, strangely enough. It says, then the Jews, now this is after Jesus is dead, because in verse 30 he says, it is finished. He lets out this great shout. He hollers it as loud as he can. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. Which, the natural reading of this suggests that that Sabbath was the Passover. That the Passover fell on that Saturday, beginning that Friday night, and concluded Saturday evening as it coincided with the regular weekly Sabbath. Because the day of preparation clearly means that, the day of preparation getting ready for the Passover. So while they cite this as proof, the fact is it undermines their view. That's good. All right, well, F here, difficulties with the Thursday view. Again, any part of a day is reckoned by the Jews as being an entire day. So if 2 hours was in view, they would call that a whole day. If 10 hours was in view, it was a whole day. And this is a known fact. Anybody that studies any chronology knows this. Two, typology is not violated if Christ entered Jerusalem on Monday and was crucified on Friday. Because the fact is, why was typology not be violated? Well, first, the typology tells the Jews to select the lamb. You go out and you pick out your own lamb. Well, God had already selected the lamb, in this case, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so typology is violated right there as well. Because they didn't pick him, he picked them, as it were. God picked him. Well, three, the term Sabbath is frequently used. One-third of all New Testament usages is in the plural when only one day is in view. And that you have to account for that, but you have to recognize that that is a fact as well. And four, the argument of John 19:31 is that the weekly Sabbath was not a normal one, but a high Sabbath, indicating that the Passover Sabbath fell on the regular weekly Sabbath. That's the natural reading of John 19:31 there. And there's nothing in the Greek to undermine that as well. The English reading here is fine. So, G, the Friday view. One, when one carefully reads the Gospels, they clearly leave the impression that Jesus' body was laid in the tomb on the day before the Sabbath. All the Gospels are in harmony on this, Matthew 27:62. And this is where, of course, harmonizing the Gospels does have a good place. Because it does, when these men deal with these events, they either agree or disagree. Well, they agree on all this, Matthew 27:62. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And he said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" And here's the irony, of course. You have all these theories out there about Jesus didn't really die. You know, he went off and got married and had kids, and he just kind of swooned on the cross and passed out from lack of blood. But when he got into the cool tomb, you know, it really helped him and it revived him. And so much so that he was able to push a 2-ton boulder away from the opening, overpower a Roman guard detail that was stationed there, and escape, and nobody knows. Yeah, okay, I can believe that. No, I can't. It takes more faith to believe that than it takes to believe that he died and rose from the dead. And so here you have him, they have him, and he said, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Now here's an interesting thing that you'll pick up in this as we study this as well, is that he said after 3 days. Well, that would be on the fourth day then, right? But see, this phrase after 3 days means the same thing as 3 days. Because he says, "Well, give it to be made secure until the third day," not until the fourth day. So they understood his after 3 days to mean 3 days, which does fit with what we have in the other passages with respect to how long he was in there. And then chapter 28, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Now that's clearly Sunday. The first day of the week, any Jew knows what day of the week that is. That this is not even confusing. That this has to be Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. Also compare Mark 15, 42. Now, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and that's as plain and as straightforward as you can get, and every Jew, again, and everybody should know, Saturday is the Sabbath. Anybody could tell you this. So, therefore, that makes this Friday evening. You just can't get around it, really, if you're honest about this. Also, Luke 23, 54. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin, which makes it close to sundown on Friday. That's exactly when the Sabbath begins, because I remember when I was a kid, there was these people that lived across the street from my aunt and uncle when we lived out in Anaheim, and they'd go in at night on Friday, and they didn't do anything. And I asked my aunt, I said, "What's up with this?" You know? She said, "Well, you know, that's the Sabbath. They're Jewish." I said, "What?" I was about 10 or 11. And I didn't understand any of that. And I said, "Well, what do they got to do?" She said, "Well, they just have to stay in their house and not do any work for, you know, all the time." I said, "So they just have to sit there?" And she said, "Well, no, they can, you know," she wasn't totally versed in it either. She didn't know for sure. But she said, "Well, you know, they just can't party and run around and have a lot of fun." I said, "Well, that sounds like a religion for me." And she didn't fully grasp it all either, I understand. But clearly here, this is sundown Friday is approaching. You just can't get around it. John 19:31, that one we have already looked at, and our time is gone. So let's stop there, and we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.